How many of you have a wall around your property, around your house? No walls? Nobody with a moat? The lake doesn't count. How about a fence? Lots of hands go up. Lots of us have fences around our property. How many of you have a fence around your garden? Now, why is that? To keep the deer out. Everybody has the same answer. That's right. Now think about this for a minute. You have something of value, something that is precious to you, that's important to you, and so you build a wall around it, or a fence, as the case may be. That, in a nutshell, is the lesson from the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. There was something precious to him. It was the temple of God in Jerusalem. But the wall had been left in disrepair. It had been knocked down by a previous conquering enemy. And even though the temple had been rebuilt and that process was well underway, the temple was still vulnerable to attack because that wall wasn't up. The wall that had protected it had been broken down long ago by their enemies. And so Nehemiah sets out to rebuild the wall that surrounds and protects the temple. Well, in the same way, our born-again spirit is precious. We are, the Bible says, the temple of the living God. And we are vulnerable to attack. Our soul, our spirit, our lives need protection, and we need to rebuild the broken down walls around our lives. Now, for the next few months, I won't predict how long this will be, but for the next good while, we are going to look closely at this book of Nehemiah, and we're going to learn, for one thing, how to rebuild our lives, how to protect our souls from the enemy. We're going to learn principles of leadership and planning and how God's people work together. We're going to see how the Lord provides everything we need to do whatever it is that He's called us to do. Now, today, this morning, by way of introduction to this book, we're going to prepare for the weeks and months to come by looking at three details that have to do with the context of the book. We're going to kind of set the stage or lay the foundation for the studies that are yet to come. And we won't look too much at the text this week. We'll save that for next week. But the first thing I want to draw to your attention this morning is the literary context of the book of Nehemiah. This type of literature is called historical narrative, as was the book we just finished studying, the book of Acts. It tells a story. It's a historical account. The writer is a narrator who just describes and explains the events that take place. It's different from, say, the Gospels or Paul's letters, where Paul writes to explain concepts and teach doctrine. With historical narrative, it's a little different. Now, Nehemiah is the last historical book in the Old Testament. So we are at the end of the Old Testament period, at least chronologically. Nehemiah is a contemporary of the prophets Joel and Malachi. And Malachi, of course, is the last book in the Old Testament. Joel and Malachi were the last Old Testament prophets prior to that roughly 400-year period of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There was Malachi, and 400 years God did not make Himself known, did not continue to reveal Himself or His thoughts to man until we meet John the Baptist in the New Testament. Now, like the book of Acts, we learn from historical narratives by studying the actions and the reactions of the people to the circumstances that they face. And by their example, we learn that faith always wins out over fear. As a matter of fact, fear and faith are exact opposites. They are, you know, diametrically opposed to one another. And faith always wins out over fear. So what we have here is a historical narrative where we're going to look at the people and the events and what happens to them and how they respond. And in that, through that observation, we're going to learn these life lessons that God has for us. Now, the authorship of Nehemiah is kind of the other part of the literary context I want to cover. The authorship of Nehemiah is a subject of much debate. I'm telling you, there are more opinions about this stuff than you could ever imagine. And I won't tell you every possible scenario that the theologians have come up with, but I will tell you this. The most likely explanation for the authorship of this book is that Nehemiah kept a personal journal. Now, and what we see here are parts of that journal that were then compiled and edited together by another person. That other person, possibly Ezra, the one who wrote the book immediately before Nehemiah. Ezra was not only a priest, he was a scribe. And, you know, that's what the word scribe means. You inscribe. He was one who was an expert at writing things down. There are certain passages of Ezra and Nehemiah that are identical. If he had a computer, it would have just been a cut and paste operation. They're word for word identical. So what's likely is that Nehemiah kept his journal over the years, and Ezra, of course, is a contemporary. They're actually together here in the period covered in Nehemiah, and Ezra took those writings and compiled them. The writer is sometimes called the chronicler, because one of the strongest theories is that whoever compiled Ezra and Nehemiah was also the one who compiled 1st and 2nd Chronicles. In fact, I noticed something interesting as I was reading the surrounding scriptures here. Look back just for a minute. Find the beginning of Ezra, just a few pages back. And in my Bible, it's on the end of 2 Chronicles is on the same page. And maybe that's not the case with your Bible, but find the first part of Ezra, chapter 1, verse 1, and hold that and find the end of 2 Chronicles, which should just be a page or two ahead of time. And you can, as you read these, you can see that it's almost, it reads like a continuous story. I'll just read a couple of verses, the end of 2 Chronicles, 36:22 says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he's commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you, all of his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up.'" Now keep reading. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia," you notice how that just kind of continues straight through? You know, I read this on my computer, and my computer doesn't have a big gap. When the books change, it just goes right from the end of 2 Chronicles right into Ezra. And I was reading, and I kept reading, and I kept reading, and I went, man, this is a long chapter. And I realized I was already into the second chapter of Ezra. The story just goes straight on through. And the style of writing and the way the story unfolds, they're very similar. So the chronicler, if not Ezra, you know, someone else took these diaries of Nehemiah and put them all together along with Ezra and their own records and thoughts and put together what we now think of as this book of Nehemiah. At one point in time, Ezra and Nehemiah were actually combined into one book, later separated again. There were a couple of other configurations too. And actually, I encourage you, if you're interested in those kind of things, to look into the historical side of this organization, because it's really fascinating, but it doesn't have a lot to do with the point we want to get to today, so I'll leave that to your private study. Nehemiah himself was most likely, I mean, almost for sure, born in Babylonian captivity. Now, Babylon is something that we're familiar with because it's on the evening news every night. We're talking about modern-day Iraq. That's where Babylon is. So that sets up the literary context of the book, and that leads us to look at now the historical context. What's going on in the world at the time that Nehemiah writes this letter? The events in Nehemiah begin around 457 B.C. Now, you got to remember that when you're talking about B.C., the higher the number, the further back in time. It can get confusing. You know, it's like doing math with negative numbers, you know, negative 7 plus negative 3 actually equals, I don't know, negative 4 or some squirrely stuff. I don't have my calculator or I'd figure it out. But it's easy for me, at least, I'm just warning you because it happens to me, to get confused trying to keep track of the time because I'm used to time moving forward as the numbers get bigger. But actually what happens in the old BC is that bigger numbers are longer ago. So let's, with that established, Nehemiah writes about 457 BC. Now, God's history of calling out a people unto himself begins, the major part of it begins about 2000 BC. So now we're roughly 1500 years before Nehemiah. And of course, in about 2000 BC, we're talking about the time of Abraham. God called Abraham out of Ur, the Chaldees, which is over there in this Babylonian, what we think of as Iraq, Iran area, called him out. And of course, you know the story. Abraham had a son, Isaac, and Isaac had a son, had lots of sons. And then there was Esau and Jacob had a lot of sons, that's what I meant. Jacob's the one that had the 12 sons. And Joseph is the one that was sold into slavery and grew up to be assistant to the Pharaoh in Egypt. And the Jews enjoy great favor down there. And then there's some time goes by until Moses, the Hebrews are now slaves. And then Moses arises. And, you know, Moses in the little boat that comes down the water. And Pharaoh's daughter takes him in. And he actually grows up, just like the Disney people said, as the prince of Egypt in the Pharaoh's castle, in the royal palace. And then, but he's got this real, Moses has this sort of ethnic identity that he's proud of and clings to. And so even though he was raised an Egyptian, he knows he's a Jew. And ultimately, you know that story too. He meets the burning bush and God uses Moses to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years are going by here. Finally, it's Joshua that actually leads God's people out of the desert wandering into the promised land. And after the time of Joshua, they say, we want to have judges because everybody else has judges. And then you get into the people that we read about, like Deborah and Barak. And there are a whole half dozen or so of the judges. Now, all of that took about 1,000 years. From Abraham to the end of the period of the judges, it had about 1,000 years go by. So now at about 1000 BC, we enter into the time of the kings. Of course, Samuel was the last judge, and that prophet appointed Saul king. And you know the story how Saul chased David through the desert there in En-Gedi. And ultimately, David becomes king. And David, the man after God's own heart, he's a great warrior, but he's also a man who loves the Lord. And David has the son Solomon. Solomon, the wisest man ever, you know, receives that gift of wisdom from the Lord. But he also marries into, you know, the neighboring people about 1,000 times, literally. So by the end of Solomon's time, or shortly after Solomon's time, the kingdom is now divided. Instead of just one big country, Israel, ruled by King Solomon, now there are kings in the north and kings in the south, and there's 10 tribes up north in what they call is called Israel, but the southern part of the country, which is where Jerusalem is called Judah, and there's only 2 of the tribes down there, and the divided kingdom, you know, things kind of fell apart. Take the short answer. And even though Israel under David had become a military and political force to be reckoned with on the world scene, after Solomon and after the kingdom divided for a few hundred years, They didn't have that same political or military power. So about 722, here comes Assyria into the northern kingdom, conquers them relatively easily. And you can read all these stories in the 1st and 2nd Kings and so forth, and they're great stories. I commend them to your reading. But the Assyrians come in and they take the 10 tribes of northern Israel captive and march them back. Well, now you wait another little while. About 605 BC, Babylon now comes and invades the southern kingdom of Judah and takes them captive, about 800 miles, and now 800 mile foot journey, marching the captives bound back to Babylon again, over to Iraq. You can read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 36. Now, among these captives taken back would be some familiar names. I think Daniel, probably the most familiar one, taken captive back to Babylon. And you know all those stories about Daniel in the fiery furnace and Daniel in the lion's den and Meshach and Shadrach and Abednego and all that stuff. Well, after the Babylonians conquered the southern part of the kingdom, they completely destroyed Jerusalem. They knocked down the temple. They took all the artifacts, the articles of worship, you know, the gold, the laver, the candlesticks, the tables, all that stuff. They took it back to Babylon with them, and they knocked down, destroyed the city, just leveled the whole place. The walls are down. The temple's destroyed. The city basically doesn't exist. It's a pile of rubble, and the people are taken back along with these articles from the temple that have been used to worship the Lord. Well, now we move up a little bit to about 539 BC, and you've got Cyrus. King Cyrus is now over the Assyrians, and you've got a king named Darius who's over the Medes, and together they are what's called the Medo-Persian Empire. And if you've got one of those maps in the front of your Bible or the back of your Bible, one of them might show you the Medo-Persian Empire. They basically had everything in that part of the country, all the way from where now is Israel and Jordan and Lebanon and Syria, the things we read about and hear about in the news today, all the way in Iraq and Iran and up, you know, where Turkey is, and all the way across the northern part of the Mediterranean coast, all those countries up there that we read about that Paul visited would include Galatia and Asia and Miletus, and just, you know, it was a lot of territory that the Medo-Persians controlled. And together, the Persians now, the Medo-Persians, Cyrus and Darius, they now invade Babylon and conquer Babylon, which of course is where all the Jewish captives are and have been now for quite some time. Cyrus, however, encourages the Jews to return to Jerusalem. You can read about it. You don't have to turn there now, but you can read about it in 2 Corinthians 36. Now, was Cyrus a believer in, you know, Yahweh of the Jews? No. But can God work through anybody he chooses to work through? Absolutely. And Cyrus saw, you know, the territory abandoned and the city in ruins. And also you take into account that one of Cyrus's primary enemies now is Egypt. So it'll be good for him to have some people, some allies down a little closer. I mean, Israel's a good spot, especially Jerusalem, the southern side of Israel, to defend his interests against any possible invasion by Egypt, which we'll see in a minute actually happens a few hundred years down the line. So Cyrus, the king, now encourages all these Jews that have been taken captive over a couple hundred year span, go back home. Inhabit your land. Rebuild your city. Rebuild your temple. Worship your God. You know, go back and reestablish yourselves, really. And this begins what is commonly known as the Second Exodus. Now, the first Exodus, of course, is when the Jews came out of Egypt into the desert under Moses. But now we call this Second Exodus, and it has three parts to it. The first part started in about 520 BC, and here's another Bible name you'll probably remember or recognize, Zerubbabel. If I ever have another kid, I think I'll name him Zerubbabel. Just for fun. You know? What do you think, honey? Either that or Mephibosheth. I don't know. Anyway, Zerubbabel, you know, it's one of those great names. Zerubbabel led a group of 50,000. 50,000. I'm thinking we went up last December to the Seahawks game, and there's about 50,000 people in that arena. That's a big crowd. And that's how many people he led back the 800-mile march now back down to Israel, back all the way to Jerusalem. And Cyrus here in doing this, in sending them back, he fulfills a prophecy in Jeremiah 25, which I meant to have ready to go here, but now I'm going to find it. And if you're taking notes, you can just write this down. Now remember, now realize that Jeremiah is, I don't know how many hundred years before the fact, but he writes this. The whole land, speaking of Israel, shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And that's where they were, and that's how long it took. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. And that's exactly what happened. Cyrus and Darius joined forces, came in, wiped out the king of Babylon, and sent Israel back home, back where they belong. Incredible fulfillment of prophecy. But here's what happened. These 50,000 people, and you can imagine sort of the, you know, hey, everybody, let's go, you know, as they head out and start that 800-mile trip and they're going home and we're going back to our homeland, the motherland or the fatherland or whatever you want to call it, and we're going to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple and we're going to, you know, plant crops and do business and you know, praise the Lord, isn't this great? 50,000 of them. And they start this march and they get back home and they say, let's get to work. You know, they're fired up. They're just gung-ho. And they get so far as laying the foundation for the temple, and then they just kind of run out of steam and go have a cup of coffee. And there's no more work party. There's no more construction all day, every day to rebuild God's house. They got as far as the foundation. And then they kind of stepped back and went, this is a big job. I don't think we're going to be able to pull this off. And they just got discouraged at the sheer enormity of the task that they'd undertaken. And they stopped. They gave up. Does that ever happen to you? It happens to me. I mean, you start out fired up. God's grace captures your heart and you can't wait to get started. Lord, I am going to live for you. I am going to, you know, read this much and pray that much and go to the meetings and fellowship, and I'm going to serve and I'm going to sweep the floor and empty the trash, and I'm just, Lord, going to live for you, and I'm going to have a Bible study and a prayer meeting, and I'm, you know, there's just no looking back. There's one focus, no other interest in my life. Lord, here I go. And then some times go by, you know, and things don't happen as fast as you wish they would, or, you know, things don't work out as easily as you think they should. And next thing you know, discouragement sets in. And it's not that we turn away from the Lord. It's not that we turn our back on our faith and walk away from salvation, but the excitement, the fire of living every moment in the constant awareness of the presence of God just kind of dies out, and we settle for things the way they are. We were going to build a temple. We were going to build a city. And we kind of laid a foundation, And then we figured, that's good enough. I can live with that. That's what happened to the 50,000 that came back with Zerubbabel. Now, in the meantime, we've got the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, and you can read through these. They're minor prophets. They're not real long books. And this is the time when they're encouraging the people, you know, God is still good, and you should still be excited about living for Him and building the temple and reestablishing the city and the worship and the community of faith and the whole life, you know, centered around the Lord. And it has a bit of an effect. In 457 BC, Ezra now leads a second group. And they come back to Israel, to Jerusalem, and they do rebuild the temple. They go to work, boy, and they build that thing up. In the meantime, now Cyrus has died and a new king, Artaxerxes, comes and takes over. And not too long after Ezra comes back to build the temple, now we're at 435 BC, Nehemiah comes back to rebuild the walls around the temple. And then, over the next 400 years, Israel's conquered first by the Egyptians, then again by the Syrians, then by the Maccabeans, and finally the Romans, which is where we find them when we get into the New Testament, time of John the Baptist and Jesus' ministry. Israel's under Roman rule. So all of that in 10 minutes, 2,000 years of historical context. And I just encourage you to go back, maybe read 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra. During this time, we have the story of Esther. A lot of these smaller books in the Old Testament all happened during these last 100 or so years of Old Testament history before that period of silence. Okay, now, finally, we looked at the literary context, we looked at the historical context, all of this just setting the stage for the studies that are to come. Let's look lastly at the spiritual context of the book of Nehemiah. You know, there's a danger in Old Testament narratives like this. A danger of extremes. Because if you stick with just the historical facts, what you come away with is a history lesson that doesn't do anything to help us establish a closer walk with the Lord. We get facts and figures and timelines and charts and lists of names and maps and all that stuff and dates. But if we stick to strictly a history lesson, that's all we get is a history lesson. Now, at the other extreme is the danger of over-spiritualizing the text. If we read everything in this text as an allegory, you know, as a symbol, then you end up over-spiritualizing and you come up with just with weird stuff, frankly. And I know some fellows who are just expert at that. Oh, and then when I can't think of one right now, but you throw the brick and it floats, and that means that, you know, on Thursdays you hop on one leg and you just go, well, huh? Did I miss that? Where'd you get that? And they make these leaps from the story to this spiritual, you know, allegory, and it doesn't make sense. It doesn't work. And you know, that's the kind of stuff that just, I mean, I guess this is personal, and some people like it, I understand that, but it drives me nuts. It drives me nuts. And they, well, clearly this stands for this, and this stands for that, and, you know, and I say, no, it doesn't. At least not clearly. At least not to me, it doesn't. And that's the danger. We can stay too far to the strict history of the thing, or we can stray too far to this allegorizing and spiritualizing of the text. What we want to do, what we must do, is find that solid middle ground where the historical and the spiritual truths flow together to reveal God's heart, God's grace, and God's will. God's heart so that we know Him better. God's grace, because that's what keeps us going. And God's will, so that we know how to apply these lessons to our lives. Now, when Nehemiah came to Jerusalem, the temple was intact, but there were no walls. No walls means no protection, no defense. No walls, no gates in the walls. So there's no control over, no guard, no protection in that sense of what can come in and what can get out. And the most precious thing that there was, the temple of the living God, was vulnerable to attack from every direction. That's what Nehemiah saw. Now turn with me to Isaiah 49. You turn forward in your Bible, past Psalms and Proverbs, and we get up here to these major prophets. If you hit Jeremiah, you went a little too far. Isaiah chapter 49. And I want to give you here the scriptural basis for the analog, for the comparing the walls that Nehemiah rebuilds to our lives in Christ. Because I don't want to be one of those guys who just kind of reads allegory into everything. So here we are at Isaiah 49, starting in verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child? And the answer, of course, is, well, no. Can she forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? No. Well, surely they may forget, but, says the Lord, I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Can a woman forget the baby she's nursing? Well, of course, our common sense answer is, well, no, that's the assumption. But he says, you know, even if that were to happen, the Lord says, I'll never forget you. I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. I love that. That's a word picture. And your walls are continually before me. Now, Alan Redpath is a preacher and a commentator on the scripture. And this is what Alan Redpath wrote. He says, there's a wall to be built around the city of your soul. There's a wall to be built, a testimony to be erected around your church. There's a wall of witness and testimony to be built around the kingdom of God in all the world. And whether you be concerned primarily with building the wall in your own soul, or with building the wall of your church, or with building the wall of the kingdom of God throughout the world, you will discover that there's no winning without warfare. There's no opportunity without opposition. There is no victory without vigilance. For whenever the people of God say, "Let us arise and build," Satan says, "Let me arise and oppose." We are prone to look at our lives and say, that's enough. Foundation's good enough. You don't really need to finish the temple. Or the temple's in okay shape. That's a lot of work to build the walls. Let's just settle. But the Lord says, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. He sees you. Your walls, that is, your lives, are continually before me. See, the Lord sees, the Lord knows, and the Lord cares about the condition of your life. He understands the danger when the walls are broken down. And he's given us wisdom. He's given us strength. He's given us his Spirit to rebuild, to restore, and to protect us. Now here's an interesting detail. The name Nehemiah. Nehemiah. It literally means the comfort of the Lord. Well now, who is the Comforter? It's a name for the Holy Spirit, isn't it? So what we see here is Nehemiah as a type of the Holy Spirit. And I already talked about not taking these allegories too far. But the same way that Jesus' name meant Yahweh is salvation, and that was true of him, now we have Nehemiah, the Lord's comfort, representing the Holy Spirit. Here's what it is. The same way that Nehemiah wanted to rebuild the walls around the temple, the Holy Spirit wants to rebuild the walls around our lives. He wants us to have that protection. He wants there to be gates, and we'll talk more about that next week. But he wants a wall to keep the enemy out. He wants gates to control, that we have control over, that so we can guard ourselves against what comes in, against the attacks, or even the hidden attacks. Now, what we're going to see in these next weeks and months to come is that there are three stages involved in rebuilding the walls of our lives. If you're taking notes, this is the part you want to write down. And if you're not taking notes, just grab a pencil, and the back of your bulletin is designed for this occasion. Okay, here are the three: evaluation, reconstruction, and perseverance. We'll talk about each one. I'll hit them again. First is evaluation. Evaluation means to examine, to quantify, to determine your true condition. How am I really doing? What state is my life in? We're going to see how Nehemiah went out and rode his horse around the walls of the city all by himself. Didn't take anybody with him. Just at night went out, in secret, really, because he wanted it to be a personal, private, and he took an assessment of the condition of the walls. That's what it means to evaluate. See, now, I'm a firm believer in if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Because I don't like hard work. And so, if it ain't broke, hey, let's watch the ball game. Let's read a book. I do a lot of that. Let's sit out in the back and read. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. But if it is broke, don't deny it. I know it's AA or NA or one of those A's where they have that saying, you can't fix what you won't acknowledge. And you can just see someone going, Nehemiah, what are we going to do about these walls? Well, what do you mean? They look like they're in pretty good shape to me. Well, they're just piles of rubble. You can't even, it's not a wall. It's just kind of where the wall will, You can't fix it if you won't acknowledge it. This evaluation part, really, there's another word for it. It's called confrontation with yourself, not with anybody else. But self-confrontation, here's the principle. I hit on it a little bit last week. Take the gospel, for example. Forgiveness has no value to people who don't recognize their need for forgiveness. If you don't recognize you're a sinner, then what good is there in having sin forgiven? There's no value. Restoration doesn't mean anything if you don't recognize or acknowledge where you're broken down. And like somebody said, denial is not just a river in Egypt. It's a condition that we all have to confront. And that confrontation begins when we honestly evaluate ourselves. Now, the second step, the second stage after evaluation is reconstruction. And that simply means to get to it, to set about the task at hand. Now, the question is this: according to whose plan, in whose strength, and to what result? If I'm going to rebuild my life, whose blueprint am I going to look at? Whose strength am I going to use? And what? Who determines the final result that I'm looking for? And I hope the answer would be obvious. It's the Lord's plan, the Lord's strength, and the Lord's result. See, a life in the Lord does not happen passively. Think of a suntan. I mean, all you do is lay there. The sun shines on you. Maybe you use a little sunblock or something. But you just lay there and the tan just happens, right? But how'd you get out there in the first place? You got to bring out that blanket or that lawn chair or whatever. You got to set it up. You got to come outside. You got to get yourself in that position. See, it's not completely passive. Yeah, the suntan happens passively, but you got to put yourself in the position where it can happen. When we reconstruct our lives, you know, it's true, we can't save ourselves. We're not talking about that. Jesus saved us. It's a done deal. Praise the Lord for it. I'm forgiven. I'm free. There's no guilt. There's no shame. There's nothing that keeps me. You know, it's like, what did Adam and Eve do when they sinned? They hid from God. I don't have to hide from God. You don't have to hide from God. We're forgiven. But if I want my life to grow in the Lord, if I want to be protected from the enemy, if I want to control the gates about what comes in, my eyes and my ears and everything else, the things that influence me, it takes a little effort. And that's what the reconstruction part is about. Once we have this treasure, this born-again spirit, you know, this treasure in earthen vessels, the Bible calls it, this born-again, this new life, we can protect it, we can guard it, we can defend it against the enemy. That's the second step, reconstruction. The third step is this, perseverance. You got to stay with it. See, here's the interesting thing about life in Jesus. Living a Christ-centered life is a process that never ends. See, I'm a project-oriented guy. What are we going to do? You want to make a record? Okay, we'll hire the studio. We'll hire the band. On the first day, we'll do the basic tracks. Then we'll do the overdubs, and then we'll mix it, and then we'll master it, and then we'll send it off, and then the truck driver brings it up, and there it is. It's done. Put it away. On to the next project. I like to finish books. I start at page one and I keep going, and when it's done, I slam it closed and I put it up on my shelf like a trophy. I read that baby, but I'm done. You know, when it's time to mow the lawn or plant the flowers or whatever it is, you know, I'm a project-oriented kind of guy, but that's not what the Christian life is. It's a process that never ends. You know, it's a journey where the journey itself is the destination. The walls are never going to be completely done. The gates will never be completely there. We will never grow into the full maturity that God is calling us to. But step by step, brick by brick, we're building these lives. Yeah, we're 100% saved, 100% eternity bound. But right here, right now, if we want to serve the Lord, if we want to enjoy the Lord, if we want to be a witness to the Lord, like Redpath said, as individuals, as a church, or as the universal church, you know, worldwide, we need to enter into this process. So, next week, we begin this new phase of the never-ending journey. Learning to rebuild the broken down walls that protect the brand new life the Lord gives us through faith in Jesus Christ. So I would encourage you, let the Holy Spirit be your comfort, your Nehemiah, as you go after all that the Lord has for you with everything you've got. Amen.